So today's, or tonight, should I say, passage is coming from Isaiah 53. Isaiah has often been called the gospel according to Isaiah. And this is because the book of Isaiah has the most complete picture of the Messiah in all of the Old Testament. Our passage tonight, which is Isaiah 53, is probably the clearest portrayal of the Messiah anywhere in the Bible. So Isaiah is, it shows the Messiah in the Old Testament probably the clearest, and this passage particularly is giving us the fullest revelation. Isaiah 53 fills out the picture in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is often called the Proto-Evangelium, and that's just a fancy word for the first gospel. This is the very first time the gospel is ever presented in the Bible is in Genesis 3:15. And that's exactly where we'd expect to hear the gospel, because that's immediately after the fall, right? We wouldn't expect to hear the gospel about how to redeem humanity from the fall until the fall had occurred. Genesis 3:15 says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, in this passage, this famous passage, we see Christ described as the Savior of the world. Again, the context is man has just messed it all up. And now this one who is going to be of the seed of the woman is going to restore humanity, the Savior of the world. We also see that how is he going to save the world? He's going to conquer the devil, the great enemy of the world. But in this description, we find this interesting detail about his heel being bruised. And as we, if we just have this verse, it's kind of confusing of exactly what that is going to look like. Certainly, snakes can be poisonous. Getting bitten by a certain poisonous snake anywhere could kill you. But there's no indication that the snake in the garden is necessarily a poisonous snake. So is this going to be simply a wound that's going to inflict some damage? Is this going to be a wound that's going to kill the Mashiach, the Messiah, Christ? We're not really sure, right? And that's what the Bible is about. You get these hints, you get these mysteries, and you progressively get more and more revelation. So our passage tonight is going to tell us a little bit more about this bruising of the heel and exactly what it's going to look like for Christ to defeat Satan and to conquer the world. It's interesting to think about when this prophecy of the Proto-Evangelium was given. It was given, obviously, at the dawn of creation, probably around somewhere around 6,000 possibly 10,000 years ago, but when it was actually recorded in our Bible, it was probably about 1,500 years ago, because Moses wrote it down after the Exodus. Now, the passage in Isaiah 53 dates 700 years prior to the Messiah. So as we read this passage, I really want you to continue to think about this. This is written 700 years prior to the Messiah, 700 years before he was even born. And this shows us, this is our vindication or confirmation of who Christ is. See, because some would think, skeptics maybe, would think that maybe Christ really didn't come back from the grave. Maybe Christ, this is maybe merely a fable or something like that. But I want you to consider that in order to believe that, you would also have to believe somehow Isaiah, 700 years prior to Jesus' resurrection, was somehow in on it, on this grand conspiracy. And obviously that would be absurd. Okay, so let's look at our passage in Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to start, and just like Tom did, I'm going to start in verse 13. As a reminder, the chapters of the Bible are not inspired. They're there to help us to find certain passages quicker. Sometimes they get it right. This time they did not get it right, and it should be three verses prior. All right, let's read. Isaiah 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be exalted. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which he has not been told them, they shall see, and that which they have not heard, they shall understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I'm going to stop here. I'm tempted to continue on reading the whole passage, but for sake of time, I'm going to stop here. I just encourage you as you leave this, hopefully this will be merely a sampling of what we have here, and you will go back and read the rest of this passage and meditate on this passage. John MacArthur, when he was preaching through this passage, took about 2 months. So, of course, I cannot cover it all in just 30 minutes or so. Okay. So, our passage is going to answer one of the most important questions and the most difficult questions in probably all the Bible and probably just philosophically in the world. And that is, how can a holy God be reconciled to a sinner like me? This is a question that we often don't ask. We just kind of assume, of course, God would let me in. You know, I'm not really that bad after all. But in reality, this is a serious difficulty and a problem. And that's because God is described in Nahum, chapter 1, verse 3, as the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. So as we think through that passage, the first part of it says the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And this is really good news. We find out that the Lord is merciful and powerful. We need both, right? If the Lord was not merciful, if he wasn't slow to anger, but quick to anger, he certainly wouldn't have any patience with me, who constantly sins. But if he wasn't great in power, he'd be impotent. And so a merciful God that can't save me is of no use. So he's both merciful and powerful. So that's good news. The bad news is, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. The reason that's such bad news is, if there's anything so obvious, it's that I'm guilty. And hopefully it's obvious that you're guilty as well. Just think, do you have guilt in your life? Is there things in your life that you would be ashamed that other people would know? Right? I venture to say, at least, that I certainly have those things. I am certainly guilty. And this text says, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. This is a real problem, because I am certainly guilty. Now let's look at our passage and see how our passage answers this problem. How God can be holy, yet clear the guilty. Me. Verse 13, chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and exalted, lifted up. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And so here with these two passages, it's confusing. It's difficult because we have in the beginning, well, let me back up a little bit. The first thing is, who is God talking to? Who is this passage addressed to? It says, behold, my servant. And this is when it's helpful to have a basic understanding of how Isaiah itself works. Isaiah has four servant songs, and this is the last one. The first one is Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. Second, Isaiah 49, 1 through 13. The third, Isaiah 50, 4 through 11. And then this passage beginning, Isaiah 52, 13 through the end of chapter 53. Now, the reason that's helpful is because when you see, behold my servant, you're not asking who's the servant that he's talking about. You have a broad context of knowing this is the same servant that he's been talking about all throughout the book. This is also the book that talks about that a child will be given, that Emmanuel. So it's very clear that we know who this servant is. This is also this book where in Isaiah 52, in the very beginning, it talks about the mountain of the Lord will be lifted up. Right? So then when we hear, verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, we know that this is talking about the same person. Who is this servant? It's the Messiah. This talking about lifted up, we think back to Isaiah chapter 2. This is referring to when Israel will be lifted up. The shocking thing happens when we look at the very next verse, which it says, as many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. The last thing we would think is one that's lifted up and exalted. When we look up there, we're supposed to see a king. Instead, we see someone that we're astonished at, but not in a positive way. We're astonished because his figure is so deformed, he barely looks like a man. And this is the great paradox. How can it be that Christ is lifted up, exalted, and yet so beaten, so bloody? Interesting. The reality is Christ was exalted. He reigned from the cross. And that's what we're going to see from the passage. That what we see as defeat, Christ sees as victory. And that's what we always have in the Bible. We have salvation through judgment. Constantly, Israel is going through judgment, and yet salvation comes through that, right? That ultimately judgment came on man, and yet the gospel, the proto-evangelium, came through that judgment. Salvation through judgment. Let's keep going. Verse 15 says, so he, this is the servant, the Mashiach, so he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. So we see that this Messiah, this one who's so lifted up and so beaten and so bruised, he's going to sprinkle these nations. This should immediately start to think about the Great Commission. Go and baptize. Gather the nations for Christ. That's what Christ is going to do. Now, what's this idea of sprinkling? What is that about? Well, we have to go. You don't have to turn here. I'm just going to reference it to give you a theological framework of what this sprinkling looks like. And that's Hebrews 9 verse 13 says, for the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from the dead works to serve the living God? So we have here is a contrast. In the Old Testament, you had these sprinkling of the blood of goats and bulls, and they would temporarily cleanse someone from their ceremonial impurity. And that was supposed to be a type and a symbol of what ultimately Christ would do. He would sprinkle his blood upon us. This goes all the way back to when they were making the covenant themselves, they sprinkled the blood upon the people. Okay, I don't want to take too much time here, but just a little bit of an explanation of the covenant, of what the covenant would be, is you would kill these animals and you'd have people walk through it. And the idea was, if you break the covenant, these dead animals, that's going to be you. So when they're sprinkling blood on people, it's reminding them of this reality, is this blood is your blood if you break this covenant. The amazing thing is the people broke the covenant, yet God still forgives us. How? Because the blood ultimately wasn't us, it was our replacement, Jesus Christ. And so that blood that looks like judgment ultimately became judgment on him, and he sprinkles us. So a blood that ultimately pointed to our death ends up becoming a means of our cleansing. That's what's going on here. And I'm going to try to prove that further from this text itself. But we see that the death of the Messiah is going to sprinkle many nations. He will have his full reward for his death. And kings will be converted. All right, Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So Isaiah himself understands, as he's seeing in the future, 700 years later, he's seeing that this message would be extremely difficult. How could it be that the Messiah could die? How could this be? Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I wasn't overly familiar with that term, arm of the Lord, so I looked it up. It only shows up about 3 times in the Bible. And it really has no, well, it's interesting because the arm of the Lord ultimately is, we see this, that exact phraseology only shows up about 3 times, but the idea of the right hand of God is all throughout the Bible, and it just refers to his power. But it's also a technical title for the Messiah in Isaiah himself. So it's kind of a dual playing on words here. When it says, who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's who has the power of God been revealed? Who can see the power of God? That he can be exposed and it can be shown that he is in fact conquering and reigning, even though he's a dying Messiah. It also has the ideas, who has seen the Messiah? Who has the Messiah been revealed to? It's interesting that this passage is quoted in John chapter 12, 32 and 38. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." When Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So we clearly see that this isn't just my interpretation. The Bible itself understands that this message is the message of the Messiah dying. Jesus quotes this and explains the disbelief of his people by this very means. And what's amazing is you can see in that text that the people cannot see it. They somehow miss that the Messiah is in this passage because they ask, how can the Messiah die? He's supposed to last forever. But they've completely missed the passage, and I encourage you not to be like them. See your Messiah in this passage. See that Christ did not fail. He was not a Messiah who couldn't take the throne and ended up dying, and somehow this was plan B. This was plan A. This was the whole reason that Christ came. Let's press on. Let's get more details about our Messiah, our Christ. Verse 2. "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground." What does it mean that it says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant"? We look at that word, it means sapling, it means infant. What it's saying is, this is the same person that Isaiah is prophesying when he says, Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This is why Luke 2:52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." The Messiah was going to be a child, come to a virgin, going to live a regular life. Right? He wasn't just going to come down, swooping down off of a chariot and coming and destroying the Roman oppressors or something like that. Interesting enough, Christ will come one day like that in his second coming. But that's not how the Christ was going to come originally. And we see that prophesied in this very text. Then it talks about, it says that he will be like a root out of dry ground. What's this idea of the dry ground? I think it refers to the idea that Jesus will be the stump of Jesse. We see that prophesied in Isaiah 11, verse 1. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." You ever wondered why it says that Jesus will be a shoot from the stump of Jesse? What's a stump? A stump is a tree that's been fallen down, right? That the great kingdom of David would fall down, or at least it would appear to. And out of that fallen, broken, ruined kingdom, there would come the Messiah. That was prophesied all the way from the very beginning. This is not plan B. David's line was always going to bring the Messiah, and it was always going to be that the tree was going to be stumped over. I think also, though, the idea of the dry ground shows Israel's apostasy. The Messiah was going to come not when Israel was doing wonderful, bringing the kingdom themselves. No, it was going to come when they were abandoning the Lord. They were walking away. And we see this in Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6, the very last portion of your Bible says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This is Malachi. This is the prophecy right before the coming of Christ. He sends John the Baptist, the fulfillment of this, so that people will be turned back to their children and the children back to their fathers, that people would be converted. Otherwise, if they were completely unconverted, he says that he would essentially get so angry he would strike them all dead. Right? Jesus comes in a time of dryness to show us that Jesus is the Messiah. He does not need other people to bring the kingdom. He's bringing the kingdom. Israel has failed. The true Israel has come. Let's go on to verse 3. Jesus is described as having no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. What does it mean to have no form? Well, the best way to figure out what it means not to have any form is to figure out what the Bible says about having form. And we actually find this description of other people in the Bible. Leah is described this way in Genesis 29, verse 17. Leah is described as having, Rachel. Leah is described as having eyes that are weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Joseph is described as being handsome in form and appearance. So is Esther. Esther, the young woman, had beautiful form and was lovely to look at. So to have form is to be beautiful, essentially, right? It's interesting because there's a few other saints that are described this way, Abigail and David. In fact, the Bible only records one person of having this word form that's actually a bad guy, and that's Adonijah. That's the brother of Solomon who tried to take the throne from him. He's the only person in the whole Bible that describes as having good form that's actually bad. What that tells us is that beauty itself isn't a bad thing, right? A lot of good saints are beautiful, but the Messiah was not beautiful. And so this gives us a kind of an idea of a theology of beauty. That if it was wrong to be non-beautiful, then obviously it would be wrong for the Messiah not to be beautiful. Okay? But if it was always evil to be beautiful, then how do we explain David and Joseph and Esther and so forth? Right? Obviously that beauty, outward beauty, is morally neither good nor evil. It's neutral. But yet Jesus comes in a form that is, well, described as no form. Why? I think the answer is, as we go back and we think about Rachel and Joseph and Esther, we think about how people were attracted to them. Right? Do you remember Potiphar's wife going after Joseph? And then he was attracted to Rachel? Same thing with Esther, that people are attracted to beautiful people. Christ came in a form that did not attract beauty so that people would not be falsely attracted to him. People would only be attracted to Christ because of his inward beauty and his wonder. This reminds me a little bit of 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29, which says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." I think the idea is that God picks the outcast. And it's amazing that God so loves the outcast, those who would not normally be picked, those who have no form, that even when he comes down as a man, he chooses to be in an outcast form. And that's just incredible to me that that's how far the Messiah would be associated with his people. Now, does this mean that Jesus was ugly? I don't think so. I think what this is saying is, I think there's two parts of this, that in comparison to his glorified state, well, yes, Jesus and his beauty and his glorified state in comparison to the man who was walking around on the earth was in no comparison. I think the second point, though, is that if we look closer at that passage, it says he had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. The idea is he wasn't so gorgeous that people just ran up to him. You know, sometimes people just like to look at beautiful people and just associate with beautiful people, and that's not what he was. In my conclusion, he was probably average, maybe below average. But the point is that he came in a form that he doesn't come in a form to attract people who don't want him. Right? He associates with his people. Verse 3, Jesus is described as, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus was a man who was absolutely despised and rejected. And as I was preparing for this sermon, I was meditating on this passage. This gave me great comfort that my Messiah, my King, was despised. He was rejected. He was an outcast. If he was an outcast, he will meet me out there. Right? He'll comfort me as I'm a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not that I'm like him, but he understands. He understands what it's like to suffer righteously. Now, think about this idea of him being despised. This means that people are not neutral. They hate Christ. They don't want him. They're usually content with simply ignoring him and giving him the stiff arm until they're confronted with him, right? And this is why if you preach the gospel, if you let your light so shine before men in public, you will probably be hated. But what we don't do is we don't decide to turn down the light. We recognize that if Jesus refused to turn down the light and was a man of sorrows, then we should walk with him. Okay? To shine your light before men will often cause you to be hated. But that's okay, because Christ is with us and he will never leave us nor forsake us. People are not neutral. Verse 4 of our passage says, "Surely Christ has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." Now, this goes to why I said that this passage is answering that crucial question of how can a holy God accept us? And this is the key. This is the center of the Bible, that Christ has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. If you go over to 1 Peter 2:21, this is the divine interpretation of this passage to make sure that we're right. Make sure that we're actually seeing the right thing, that this is in fact Christ being the sin bearer, taking our sin and cleansing us. Look what 1 Peter 2:21 says. "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile him in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls." So we see that the divine interpretation by Peter is he looks at this passage and sees our Messiah. He sees Christ. He sees the suffering was to bear our sins on his body. That's the reality. And hopefully we're all well aware of this, that Christ on the cross took our sins in his body. He's a substitute. Christ takes our sins. He dies, killing our sin, resurrects in newness of life. Then he regenerates us and gives us newness of life. All of our salvation is accomplished. God did not clear the guilty. He punished the guilty, Christ, and then imputed his righteousness upon us. This is the great explanation. Every other religion is a man-made religion, a demon religion, says that you can work your way to God. Only Christianity recognized that that's impossible, that God must do it all and take our sin. Let's continue. It says, "All we," verse 6 says, "all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." What's interesting in this passage is that we see two types of sheep. Us as sheep going astray, abandoning the Lord. And then we see Jesus described as a sheep not opening its mouth. And there's two different descriptions. He's the good sheep. He's a sheep who patiently suffers. And we're the fleeing sheep that runs away. But he's our great shepherd. And despite our sin, he comes and he rescues us. So we end where we begin. How can God, a holy God, be reconciled to a sinner like me? Nahum 1:2-3. It's ultimately in Christ alone. "Surely he has bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Remember, this passage was 700 years prior to the coming of Christ. God has told us this beforehand so that we might believe. Let us believe in our Messiah. Let us be thankful to him and turn our lives to him. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for giving us this wonderful message. I thank you for revealing your Son to us so so much earlier than it happened so that we could be strengthened. God, I ask that you would give us eyes to see and that we would rest in your Son. God, I ask that when you call us to be a man of sorrows like your Son, that we would not run from that, but we would trust in you, that you suffered first. You suffered righteously, and we so often suffer unrighteously, God. Allow us to have the strength to walk in the path of suffering that you have called us, knowing that just like your Son, that you will vindicate us, that there is joy on the other side. Let us trust you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.